tents, and we're in one of those right now. But there was another season that I want to talk a little bit about first, and that was in the 19th century. Charles Darwin, the naturalist and founder of evolution, he referred to Christian morality as a coping mechanism for people who denied the idea that only the fit survive. So Christian morality is a coping mechanism. Freud, who is the founder of the category of sexual orientation as a form of personhood, Freud believed that there is no such thing as sexual sin, and that people who talk about sexual sin are really just fueling a cultural phobia. He believed strongly that if you had a sexual desire and you don't act on it, then that itself is dangerous and harmful. Freud understood sin as this, the Christian idea of sin, as a kind of made-up word, a made-up problem that actually persecuted people. Freud believed that the core integrity of a person is found in sexual desire and expression, and that this reflects who you ontologically or immutably are: gay, straight, lesbian, bi, asexual, pansexual, queer, and the list, as you know, will go on and on. Now, in 2015, now we're going to jump from the 19th, so that's just the 19th century. Now we're going to jump forward. In 2015, when five unelected Supreme Court judges appended or attached sexual orientation to the 14th Amendment, sexual orientation metastasized from a description of one's felt sexual desires to a national idol with civil right weight. Now, some people might not know this, but there were three different ways the court could have decided on the Obergefell case. And the way the court weighed in was in some ways the most dangerous for the church. And the reason is because the court connected sexual orientation to civil rights by making it analogous to race. Now, I'm an old professor by training, and analogies are things you have to watch out for. For the most part, when we argue by analogy, it's because we don't know what else to say. I really do mean that. So if you were taking a philosophy class and you were trying to make a case, you would be told that arguing by analogy is the weakest form. But certain analogies over time develop a very weighty reality. And right now, that weighty reality between sexual orientation and race, the reason that we have, because people say, Christians often say, well, it's a bad analogy. I agree, but it's a civil right now because of the way the court decided things. So this is a serious problem. After Obergefell, the writer and journalist and gay-identifying man Jonathan Rauch, a very well-known writer, you may know him, he said something very powerful that seemed to capture the sentiment of many, many people. Jonathan said this, quote, "The United States in Obergefell found at least and finally a name for the gay soul. That name is no longer monster, nor eunuch, nor homosexual. That name is husband." Now, this is an identity question. And so we must ask the question, is there such a thing as a gay soul? Is sexual orientation a cultural invention of personhood? Freud did, in fact, make it up, as the Bible also reveals, one that gained traction through the sin of sexual autonomy, or is sexual orientation an immutable mark of personhood, morally neutral, and even good? And what is in our soul anyway? God's image or man's deeply felt desire? You see, gay marriage did much more than change the definition of marriage. It changed the definition of personhood. Sexual orientation went from a category invention in the 19th century to an idol in the 20th century to a civil right in the 21st century. And the gospel is on a collision course with it. Now, the concept of sexual orientation was first used by Freud, and its effect, if not intent, was to radically resituate sexuality from its creational biblical context to something completely new. See, sexuality in the Bible is what philosophers call teleological. Teleology is a study of philosophy that looks at the end of something to determine its purpose. The purpose of sexuality in the Bible is be fruitful and multiply. That is its purpose. But with the invention of sexual orientation as a category of personhood, something else came into being that replaced that biblical creational context. And instead, we are told that we are sexual beings, not image-bearer beings. We are sexual beings, and that sexuality is a foundational drive, and it defines human identity. And nothing short of personhood was at stake in this switch. You can't have one, or you can have both. You have to have one or the other. By defining humanity according to sexual desires and segregating or separating it according to its gendered object, gay, straight, bi, etc., Freud was explicitly rejecting the biblical category of being made in God's image, male and female, and replacing it with an invented category, that of sexual identity. In both intent and language use, Freud took aim at the Bible's authority to diagnose gender and sexuality problems and to prescribe solutions for them. And this was no innocent move. Throughout his career, Freud maintained that the God of the Bible was, quote, a universal obsessional neurosis. Now today, attributes of divinity or the divine are said to describe our sexual orientation. Sexual orientation today is held in the highest sacred regard. Under the worldview of sexual orientation, we are told that our sexuality is inseparable from our spirit and that it captures an essential truth about who we really are and about the core of our identity. At the Republican National Convention, the founder of PayPal rendered the high value of his gay sexual orientation as a marker and definer of what it means to be an American. And when he said that, the reigning Republican elite leapt into a standing ovation. It was unmistakable. We are told that our sexual orientation is unchangeable, and that as long as we are expressing our sexuality among consenting people, it's no longer adults. You should know this. DSM-6 has recorded pedophilia as a form of sexual orientation. Denny Burke has been blogging about it, something really to think about. So now it's not consenting adults, it's consenting people. Then sexual expression is the source of wisdom, power, holiness, justice, and truth. Now, while the history of this idea has been moving in this direction since the 19th century, after the Supreme Court made sexual orientation analogous to race, the category of sexual orientation is now considered a divine, standalone human truth. Your humanity is hereby and hereafter declared on the continuum of alphabet soup, L, G, B, T, Q, etc. The shift from temporal, that's sexual orientation as a scientific description, to the divine sexual orientation as the most core truth about who you are, is a key ingredient in the making of an idol. Now, the issue at stake here is the ontological or original or essential merit and dignity of a human being. Indeed, when a culture embraces a category of personhood that rejects God as author of our person and purpose, we lose our grip on any truthful understanding of who we are. And we no longer then have categories, have access to categories like sin, grace, heaven, hell, repentance, faith, forgiveness, restoration. If we are fine just the way we are, we have no reason to believe that original sin has distorted us, that actual sin has distracted us, and that indwelling sin is manipulating us. If personal experience is self-evidently true and need not be assessed, then each person doing what is right in his own eyes is nothing but a social good. By disengaging itself from God's creative purposes, sexual orientation as a category of selfhood is inherently secular. If we maintain that bearing the image of God is what distinguishes humans from animals, we see that sexual orientation creates a fictional identity that robs people of their true one, male and female image bearers of a holy God. Indeed, even I would say, especially, if you are someone who experiences unchosen homosexual desires, then the category of sexual orientation as a category of personhood is dishonest, cruel, and defeating. Unchosen homosexual desires come from the fall of man. It comes from Satan's intrusions. Homosexual desires are an outworking of original sin. And for those of us in this room who have or who have had these desires and are Christians, we know that Christ's forgiveness renders us citizens of a new and different country. We know that experiencing homosexual desires is one of the ways that original sin distorts us. And we know that it's unchosen. We know that when we have acted on sexual sin, it quickly escalates into an intractable indwelling sin. And we know what God says to do with sin, all of it. Repent and flee from it, even if it's unchosen, and even if it has been our companion from our earliest memory. Our Lord Jesus tells us that only these things will survive to the New Jerusalem, our souls, his word, and our resurrected and gendered bodies. So we are confident in trusting that God knows our nature better than we. Well, okay, talking to a Christian audience sounds okay. But let's step back for a moment and consider whether this is relevant. After all, not everyone is a Christian. Why should non-Christians be burdened with these rules that I've mentioned to you just now? Well, the answer is simple. These aren't Christian rules. You see, God, because if there is truly one God, that is, one creator of the universe, then only this one true creator's word can safely be the fixed and eternal foundation for ethics, any kind of ethics. Bearing the image of God is a universal gift that God bestows to all people and all nations and all races and all faiths. Calling people out to live as image bearers of a holy God is not an exclusive call to only people from one group of faith or one nation. Image bearing is what sets all humans apart. Well, okay, now we might want to step back and say, well, is this fair? I mean, is this fair? I did not sin in the garden. Neither did I ask Adam to be my federal head and to represent me there. You know, I'm concerned about some of the first conversations we all might be having with Adam when we meet him. Is it fair that the human nature that we all have inherited is corrupt? Is it fair that God is calling me to bear responsibility for this corruption that I did not choose? Is it fair that the Bible says I am seen as both guilty and corrupt apart from the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus? You see, inheriting the nature that we have in Adam is a little bit like inheriting a palatial garden. Imagine that some famous wealthy relative that you never knew you had just died, and you are the trustee of this mansion and this garden. And you want to do things right. So you want this garden to just thrive. And so you let it thrive. You let the garden do exactly what it wants to do. You don't beat back the pests. That would be rude. You don't prune the rose bushes. They look like naked little sticks when you do that. Who wants to do that? You don't beat back the vines that hold the berries, because that doesn't seem like a good thing either. You just let the garden flourish. You let it do exactly what it wants to do. And after about 5 years of this, the garden is a disaster. And maybe you have the chance to talk to a master gardener and you're feeling really bad. In fact, you're feeling like a victim. And you say to the master gardener, "I did everything right. I let my garden flourish. I let it do exactly what it wanted. And look what happened. It's a disaster." What happened? The master gardener is going to say to you, "Son, daughter, gardens come with weeds. It's part of the nature of the garden. If you don't treat things according to its nature, you are doing great harm. You have done something terribly wrong." Well, the same is true for ourselves. In order to flourish, we need to know our sin nature, and we need to drive a fresh nail into it daily. We need to know that sin is engraved with a diamond pen upon our hearts, Jeremiah 17:1 says. And if we don't start there, we will never flourish. And we need to know that the truth of a substance is not found in the appearance of feelings, but in what is built into the nature of a thing, of what is at the spiritual core. Truth matters. It can be measured and known. The man-made category of sexual orientation changed sexuality from a verb, a practice. In the Bible, that's what sexuality refers to, a verb. You know, there's no point in the Bible where anyone is called an abomination. It's an act that's called an abomination. People are beloved image bearers of God. But sexual orientation moved sexuality from a verb, practice, which is its biblical context, to a noun or person. And with this grammatical move, a new concept of personhood was born. The idea that the meaning of personhood is found in our sexual desires and not by the God who made us. According to the wisdom of sexual orientation, our different sexual desires and different objects of desires actually make up separate species of people. That's what Foucault says: gay, straight, bi, queer, questioning, etc. Self-representation and identity now rooted in sexual orientation and not in the purposes of God for his image bearers. In the words of Michel Foucault, the famous French historian of ideas who tragically died of AIDS in 1980, for the first time in the history of ideas in the 19th century, quote, "homosexuality appeared as one of the forms of sexuality when it was transposed from the practice of sodomy into a kind of interior androgyny, a hermaphroditism of the soul. The sodomite had been a temporary aberration. The homosexual was a new species." Well, Foucault knew that declaring the homosexual a new species of humanity could create its own massive assault, and it did. In fact, we can trace most of the acts of violence that's committed against people who identify as gay to this move. We can actually connect homophobia to this 19th century move that declared that, quote-unquote, the homosexual is a new species. I mean, you could just hear the kind of Nazi hatred that could go into that, right? The fact that this category is now used to break out of the confines of natural law, though, does not logically suggest that it is good news for people who identify as LGBT. Social liberty built upon lies of personhood falsify the problem and occlude the solution. Indeed, this represents the stumbling blocks or temptations to sin that the Lord Jesus references in Matthew 18:7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. As believers, we must love our neighbors who identify as LGBT. We must be clear. Personal identity based on sexual orientation defines selfhood as the sum total of our fallen human desires. Through it, we get no glimpse of how the covenant of grace defends our real identity in Christ, or why biblical marriage is a God-designed creation ordinance and a living reflection of Christ in the church, not merely a man-made convenience for pair bonding or companionship. Sexual orientation has become a national idol. It stymies freedom of conscience. And you know what? This 19th century category mistake is not merely bad public policy. It is also too much for the soul to bear, especially the soul of one who experiences homosexual desires and longings. It creates an excuse clause for obedience to Christ's clear commands, and it denies that God gives his people no command without also giving the grace to perform it. It fails to portray God's power to redeem, transform, lay down his life, and live again in and through his people. God's people are a Galatians 2:20 people, having been crucified with Christ, so that we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. We died. We stand only in the risen Christ alone. And this is as true and universal for those of us who struggle with same-sex desires as it is for those of us who struggle with other sinful distortions of the fall and other indwelling sin patterns. Now, prior to the historic Supreme Court decision legalizing gay marriage in 2015, many people, including Christians, believed that the only thing that would change if the court overturned state bans on same-sex marriage was that now same-sex couples could get married. And quite frankly, that just seemed fair to most people. The American public was assured that same-sex marriage would allow for a kind of peaceful coexistence, upholding the melting pot of diversity. We were promised that the institution of marriage in no way depended upon heterosexual exclusivity. Even though heterosexual exclusivity is a defining feature of marriage throughout all time and throughout all civilizations. But now, today, even those who were slow to face the facts behold a simple truth. It's a truth that we see in chemical compounds. It's a truth that we see in culture. It's a truth that we see in theology. And this is the truth. Certain categories of reality, well, they depend upon exclusivity to exist. And biblical marriage just so happens to be one of those. Exclusivity is not a popular idea. And yet belief in a theistic God, one who created and intervenes into the lives of his people, controlling all events for our good and his glory, one who is self-existent, self-revealing, and personal, depends upon exclusivity. So does the gospel. And after Obergefell, we learned so too does biblical marriage. We see that God has placed moral and ethical constraints to being born male and female. We talked about that yesterday. Constraints that cannot be washed away by good intentions, strong and abiding and unchosen feelings, or the foolishness of 5 unelected Supreme Court justices. In addition, the Lord Jesus expresses that the exclusivity of the gospel is one of its signature defining realities, but it's also one of its signature defining comforts. John 14:1-6. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Our Lord's words are clear. He has exclusive rights to the redemption of his people. Exclusivity is at the heart of the gospel and is the cornerstone of its offense. Biblical marriage exists in heterosexual exclusivity because God has authored both biblical law and natural law, and both for our own good. And if the religious liberty fallout that we have seen since Obergefell portends anything, and I think we all know the other shoe is not yet dropped, especially for Christian colleges, then you also see that when a culture redefines marriage, it redefines everything that depends upon the family as an institution. Redemption exists in Christ's exclusivity simply because of the love of God. Ephesians 3:19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, why do the biblical categories of maleness and femaleness and redemptive fidelity rest on exclusivity? Well, because, as Puritan Vincent Alsop put it, the love of Christ was a conquering, triumphant love. It bore down whatever stood in its way. It grappled with the displeasure of God, with the malice of devils, the fury of unreasonable men, and with the unkindness and betrayal of his friends. Christ has exclusive rights to his people because he paid for us in blood. When Christ forgives you and pays for you in blood, you become a citizen of a new country. You are prohibited from dual citizenship, dividing your loyalties among the world, the flesh, the devil, and the God who redeemed you. We who are Christ's must renounce old loyalties, affections, lovers, and even family for our new citizenship. New citizens to the kingdom of God know that our obedience to God actually cost other people something as well. Counting the cost of such citizenship should not be taken lightly. I ponder often how many people I betrayed in order to stand here and talk to all of you. Our Lord reminds us, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's Luke 14:26. Rejecting a lover you can touch and see for a God you cannot is arduous, heavy work. It's cross work. And it's only possible with the faith that God alone gives his people and the faith community that God gives his sheep to hold dear and close as family during our dark and lonely days, as well as our joyful and rich ones. To those burdened with homosexual desires, Jesus has these words: come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. These words are comfort to the soul, words that protect and dignify the image bearer of a God who struggles with these unchosen but persistent homosexual desires, words that link the believer with the Lord instead of cast the believer into a spiral of self and selfishness. These words render sinners and outcasts, that would be all of us, daughters and sons of the living God. And at the same time, these words reveal that the threshold to God must be repentance. The world will know that we are Christians by our repentance and our humility, and not in asserting an identity that God never established and that condemns people in the end. The category of sexual orientation asks the wrong questions about the nature of humanity and produces the wrong conclusions about what it means to be human. The Bible does not ask you to build an identity out of how you feel, ever. And please do not think that the category of sexual orientation is a safe fit for people who identify as heterosexual. As Michael Hannon puts it in a provocatively titled essay against heterosexuality, the idea of sexual orientation is artificial and inhibits Christian witness. Michael Hannon says this, quote, "The most pernicious aspect of the orientation identity system is that it tends to exempt heterosexuality from any moral evaluation. If homosexuality binds us to sin," Michael Hannon says, "heterosexuality blinds us to sin." Well, who am I, and how dare I say these things? This is not an easy conversation for me. We live now in the world I helped create. The blood is on my hands. As I shared with you last night, I came to Christ in 1999. I broke up with my lesbian partner because I was convicted of my sin, but my heart was a mess. I never called my partner my wife because I rejected all things, quote, heteronormative, including the binaries upon which male and female rested. I thus rejected the language, husband and wife, that undergirded these things. I and others of my lesbian generation, we dismissed the idea that we were born this way. Instead, we believed that our lesbian sexuality was a cleaner and a more moral choice. Conversion to Christ did not initially change my sexual attraction for women. What conversion did change immediately was my mind. I was not converted out of homosexuality. I was converted out of unbelief. My mind was on fire for the Bible, and I could not read enough of it or enough about it. And during this time, I experienced a small taste of what it means when David declares in Psalm 27:1, quote, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I be afraid?" The light that the gospel gave me was ruinous. It ruined me for the life that I loved. The Lord's light illumined my sin through the law and illumined my hope through Jesus and the gospel. And the gospel destroyed me before the Lord built me back up. At this time, I also developed deep and resonating friendships with both men and women in my church. Through these friends, I learned to repent of sin in a holistic way. I began to see that my sexual desires for women were not a reflection of who I was, but rather a distortion of it through original sin. One quotation from John Owen really stood out to me during these years. The Puritan John Owen said, quote, "You cannot mortify a specific lust that is troubling you unless you are seeking to obey the Lord from the heart in all areas." I realized that by focusing on one sin at the exclusion of all the others was not what God was calling me to do. And because my sexual sin ran so deep and so hard for me and had become such an important part of my identity, it was actually very painful for me to even see it as sin at first. I realized through John Owen that Christ bled as much for the sin of my pride and lying as he did my sexual lust. And soon, union with Christ became an emerging and new component to my identity. This union with Christ competed with my sexual identity, and it sometimes made me feel like I was losing my mind or being pulled apart by wild horses. And that's when I noticed it. Sexual attraction to anyone or anything forbidden by God is degrading. It degrades a person. Psalm 73:22 expressed what it was like for me to wake up to my sexual sin. When the veil of deception lifts, suddenly you behold what you could not see before. Quote, "I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." I was a beast. Well, at this time, I was surrounded by other lesbian couples who had decade-long monogamous relationships. These were dear old friends, and I had shared with them vacations and holidays and traditions. We functioned like a family. I knew them and their households and children well, and I loved them, and I couldn't imagine life without them. The thought that they would have to break up to find Christ seemed so unfair. They would have to lose everything. The safety and stability of their households, well, it just seemed to prove that some people are just better off if left to what the Bible called sin. I cried to God to help me understand how this could be, how I could see my own lesbian appetite and identity as something that degraded me and made me a beast, but at the same time see others in the lesbian community and their happy and stable households in a completely different way. I asked God to help me come face to face with his word on this. This prayer brought me to the Gospels and to the disciples and the holy love that they had for the Lord Jesus and for each other. This was real love. This love didn't cause others to sin. This love so cherished God and the person that you love that you sacrifice all unholy desires that could separate your lover from the God who made her. Sacrifice is a bloody word, and all of this felt like a real death to the me I once was. But I started to understand that my lesbian friends could have this kind of love too. And I started to believe that my dearest friends would actually love each other better and more if they were sisters in Christ instead of lovers. This made me call out to God to make me a godly woman, because I realized I was taking for granted the privilege of this new blood-bought life. Over time, the desire to be a godly woman grew into another one, to be a godly wife. Let me say right here that I do not believe that this is in any way a gospel requirement. I believe that there is a vital and powerful role for singles in the church, and that singleness in Christ is not selfishness or secondhand gospel citizenship, but instead is, as Paul says, a freeing up of your hands to pour yourself full tilt into ministry. But I felt called, if God willed, to ask God to make me a godly wife, to work in me such that I could be a helper in all aspects of life to a godly man. Well, this season of life was messy and filled with terror. I had a failed engagement with someone in my church. Let me just say something right here. If you're part of a church and you have two really bad sexual sinners who sexually sin in the same way, that is not a match made in heaven. All right? So don't you be matchmaking that. Well, our breakup led into some of my old hurts and distrust of men. And then I met my husband, Kent Butterfield, and we have been joyfully married for 15 years, walking with the Lord together. My role as Kent's helper and the mother of our children is my daily witness that we serve a God who loves his people. But I sometimes wonder what would have happened if my conversion had played out in 2016 instead of in 1999. Culture's pretty different today than it was in 1999. I mean, what if I had been discipled to believe that I was really a gay Christian and that there were just two paths of life for a gay Christian like me? Side A, which sanctions gay marriage as a gospel good, embracing a liberal and revisionist attack on Scripture, rendering it neither inerrant nor inspired nor authoritative nor trustworthy. Or side B, which maintains that sexual orientation is a true moniker of personhood, but rejects the idea that we should act on these desires, maintaining that while homosexual desires themselves are not sinful, for the sake of Christian tradition, I was not to act on them. Well, these are poor and pitiful options to give someone like me, because I am a dreadful sinner. And while most evangelicals today see a world of difference between acting on sinful desires and cherishing them in your heart, the Lord actually would say otherwise. If anger is murder and lust is adultery, then the difference between cherishing sin and acting on it dances on the glittery razor's edge and not on some kind of chasm. Well, I have been told by many gay Christians that I was never really a lesbian. That I am just a big faker, and therefore I have no right to talk about these matters. Now, it's really interesting because while I was involved in lesbian relationships and the lesbian community, I was also a marathon runner. And you know what's really funny? Nobody has ever told me that I was just a big faker. Like, nobody's ever said, you weren't a marathon runner. If you're not running a marathon today, there's no way you could have been a marathon runner. I mean, nobody says that. And, you know, let me just tell you something. I could no more run a marathon today than I could walk on water. But everywhere I go, when I am confronted by gay Christians, side A or side B, they ask me to stop saying I was a lesbian. They believe that if I'm not a lesbian now, I couldn't possibly have been a lesbian then. They think at best I am now just a confused bisexual, as I always have been. Now, these criticisms are really important, and I'm actually grateful when people put this on the table. I like it when people put their cards on the table, because this criticism shows you that worldview really matters. And so much of how we interpret ourselves and others and the Lord comes down to worldview. Now, I have shed tears over what I'm going to say next, but I'm going to say it. In a Christian worldview, if I was lesbian enough to be cast into hell, had my homosexual sexual sin remained unrepented of, if I was fornicator enough to be cast into hell, had my heterosexual sin remained unrepented of, then I am lesbian and fornicator enough to share with you exactly what it means to submit unholy sexual desires to Christ, to by grace alone be obedient to Christ, pleading for him to save me from his wrath, crying out to him for the redemption of both my body and my soul, and by his grace growing in Christ-likeness as God conforms me in the image of his Son, doing a work that no human can do. You see, God never asked me if I was a lesbian. God asked me, and he's asking you, how sexuality can reflect God's created order. And there are two powerful ways that our sexuality can reflect God's created order: fidelity in marriage and chastity in singleness. And both are vital reflections of God's created order. And you heard that. I am saying that singleness, that chastity in singleness and fidelity in marriage are equally true and important reflections of God's created order. Singles are not people who need to be fixed or fixed up. If I was lesbian enough to be cast into hell, had the sin of my lesbian identity and the allegiances to my lesbian community remained unrepented of, if I was lesbian enough, then I was lesbian enough to recount to you now what it is like to immigrate from the LGBT community and become a citizen of a new nation, one where union with Christ and his church becomes our reigning identity. If I was proud feminist enough to find my identity in either my singleness or in my desire to take up any sexual expression that piqued my fancy, then I need to be a repentful follower of Christ, one who reflects that any worldly identity unrepented of would still put me outside of God's citizenship, a citizenship that I did not earn, but was granted by God through his forgiveness of me. But if I or you refuse to call sin, sin, because I didn't choose my sinful desires, or if I or you recategorize those sinful desires as good, holy, healthy, and sanctifiable because they were unchosen, And because we truly do see vestiges of common grace in their midst, then we are deceived. Sin is deception. And deception does not just mean being wrong. Deception means being held captive by an evil force to do its bidding. Satan is the agent of all deception, and he enlists the passions of our hearts as his most ruthless weapons. If I call evil good, I am sinning against the God who made me, and I am now positioned outside the kingdom of God. We also did not choose our inheritance in Adam, and yet the Bible says that this original sin is mine. Now, this issue of whether original sin renders us corrupt and guilty, it's a hard sell. I mean, none of us like to think that. It's right there in Romans 6, but we don't like to think it. It's also a distinguishing mark of the Protestant Reformation following Augustine. You see, both sinful desires and sinful actions are condemned. I realized through all of this that Romans 1 is not some rant against homosexuality. Romans 1 is a rant against human nature. Romans 1 culminates in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Under the doctrines of Scripture, I learned that my homosexual desires were an indwelling sin, not a sexual orientation. And by God's grace alone, he showed me that I needed Christ, not my girlfriend lovers. I learned that it takes grace, and a whole lot of it, to love what God loves. And I learned that that's true for me, and it's true for you. Words matter. Worldview matters. Well, if the Bible calls the believer to change, what does this change look like? Sometimes people over the years have said, why was Ken Smith comfortable dining with you, a sinner? You know, I mean, it's a question. I mean, we should remember that Jesus dined with sinners. He didn't sin with sinners, but he dined with sinners. But still, it's a good question. And I'll tell you, the answer is that Ken Smith actually did not believe that being a lesbian was my biggest sin. He just didn't. He knew that being an unbeliever was. And so he wasn't going to get tripped up by this. But sometimes people get really tripped up by this. You have a neighbor who identifies as lesbian. Are you supposed to make that person heterosexual? Does that kind of solve the problem? I mean, for years, that's what the reparative therapy movement had been based on. And obviously, there are examples of people who, in fact, had been lesbian and now are not. So I'm not suggesting that sexual orientation is fixed. I'm just suggesting that we should look carefully on what biblical change means. Because we're all asked to change. Nobody is loved just the way you are. Except for maybe by your mama. There is no place in Scripture we see that God loves and bestows blessings upon you and the blessings of saving faith without rigorous change to the person crying out to God for salvation. That change is exacted at the cross of Christ and the redemption that flows from it, and not from behavior modification or moral improvement on some outside matters. This is a contested issue. Advocates of gay-affirming theology, Matthew Vines, James Brownson, tell us that it is the Bible and its teachings that must change to make room for the new religion of sexual orientation. But you see, that is actually not the teaching of Scripture. Colossians 3:5 calls the believer to change not just outward behavior, but the evil desires that fuel it. Genesis 6:5, Mark 7:20-23 bring to light that the fall of man and the original sin it bequeathed drives corruption deep into the cavernous desires of my heart. And Ephesians 4:22-24 calls for the transformation of our inner being to conform to Christ's righteousness. And at the same time, the Bible compassionately reveals that all true Christians feel an inner war, for the flesh sets its desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Galatians 5:16. But sin no longer defines us. Quote, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to Christ. It's interesting. It says, consider yourselves, not just be, but think about it. Think about it. Reposition your identity. Consider yourselves. Paul reminds us in Romans 6:11 that our call is not to despair, but to hope in Christ and to drive a fresh nail into our choice sin every day, as Colossians 1:1-5 would suggest. So let's stop here to consider something. There is no way for the identity, for our identity as a Christian, to be rooted in anything else but union with Christ. There just isn't. And I'll tell you, though, if Christians had really believed that, I don't think that we would be where we are today. I think that over the series of years, unbelievers have been posing questions. Some of them have been good, some of them have been not so good. And I believe Christians have had a hard time meeting their neighbor on the pages of Scripture in a fluent and bilingual way. And by bilingual, I mean, in order to answer a person's questions, you actually have to be willing to kind of get in their skin a little bit, kind of see what they're struggling with, think about what the sacrifices are. Well, none of us is free from the seductions of our choice sin, whatever our choice sin is, until glory. And you see, this is the crossroads for the Christian who identifies as gay. Our homosexual desires, capacities, practices, or expressions, are they sin against which and with the power of the Holy Spirit we need to rage an irreconcilable war? Or are they merely diverse expressions of social good? You see, the Bible actually issues a clear answer to this if you believe it. And entrenched sins, like the sins of illicit sexual desires and practices and patterns, easily become those indwelling sins that simply seem intractable. And while we know that that all things are possible with Christ, we also know that none will be completely sanctified until glory. And it's here that the words of Jonathan Edwards are a balm to my soul. Here's what he said in one of his sermons. Indeed, he says, allowances must be made for the natural temper. Conversion doesn't entirely root out the natural predisposition. These sins, which a man by his natural constitution was most inclined to before his conversion, he may be most apt to fall into still. But yet conversion will make a great alteration even with respect to these sins. Though grace, while imperfect, doesn't root out an evil natural temper, yet it is of great power and efficacy with respect to it, to correct it. If a man before his conversion was by his natural constitution especially inclined to lasciviousness or drunkenness or maliciousness, converting grace will make a great alteration in him with respect to these evil dispositions, so that however he may still be most in danger of these sins and be most vulnerable to these sins, yet they shall no longer have dominion over him, nor will they ever be seen as properly his character. Well, what should we do? Sexuality in our fallen and even redeemed bodies travels on a complex continuum, and God knows that. When the gospel meets a sexual identity and practice apart from God's intended order in the life of one of his sheep, Jesus places a yoke of love upon you. And while the burden of loss of who you once were does not feel light, as Jesus carries the heavier part of this cross, it is good. At least that's how I experienced this. It made me understand that Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The opening clause of this verse, it is good, is a very hard one. It reveals that when you are in union with Christ, God blesses you through affliction so that you may learn obedience. Even Jesus learned obedience through suffering, Hebrews 5. I also learned not to trust my own desires, but to check these with Scripture, always. The Bible teaches, and the 16th century Christian writer Sarah Hawkes records, that sin insinuates itself into our motives, designs, objects, thoughts, prayers, and every action, sleeping and waking. I kind of wonder if we even believe that anymore. Union with Christ and identity in Christ conjoin because we are made in the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Although the fall has made us frightfully deformed, the image of God still remains in us. Calvin maintained that the fall did not merely mean that humanity lost a likeness of God. The fall, he believes, was more than just a crack in the facade. After the fall, man's reasoning will were both distorted and perverted. And for these reasons, we must not sacrifice the image of God to a man-made category of personhood, like sexual orientation. And here are two ideas to keep in mind. Number one, Christians must be very careful to not bow to the idol of sexual orientation. If your daughter comes home from college and she declares that she is a lesbian, you have the responsibility to listen well and to know in your heart that your daughter is actually not a lesbian. And you know why? Because there's no such category of personhood. Your daughter is an image bearer of a holy God. Your daughter is a prayed for child of the covenant. And your daughter's feelings are overwhelming her, and the world we live in has assigned to her a role that God has not. You suddenly know that she struggles with feelings that are overwhelming her and likely overwhelming you, and that she is making a false peace with her sin, which, you know what? Anybody would reasonably do. In order to help your daughter, though, you must listen well. You must thank her for telling you what's really going on. And you must stand apart from this idol that has captured her heart and our nation. You must remember who she really is and who you really are. There is a world view of difference between saying that your daughter struggles with homosexual desires or struggles with same-sex attraction and saying that your daughter is a lesbian. Christian parents, do not think that this idol is stronger than God. You must know who your daughter is and who you are in order to shake the gates of heaven for her. Sin of all stripes and colors sets us at war in three ways. We are at war against God, we become at war against our fellow image bearers, and we go to war against our own conscience. Only Jesus brings real peace. The new world religion of sexual orientation offers no real peace. If you are struggling with homosexual desires, and you have been doing this for as long as you can remember, please know that you're not gay. Please know that gay is not a category of personhood, not to the God who loves you and made you. If you are in Christ, you will judge the angels someday, and you will co-reign with your Savior. Do not degrade yourself and feed this idol by calling yourself gay. You are precious. You are a child of God. If you are in Christ, you stand in robes of righteousness. You are a crucial member of our church and of my family. You are not your feelings, no matter how strong and confusing they are. If you are battling this sin in God's way, with the Word, with Spirit, with the sacraments, and with the church, let me tell you who you are. You are a hero of the faith. Do not degrade yourself by calling yourself a gay Christian. Now, in Scripture, idols cannot be messed around with. You know why? Idols are predatory. Notice how there's no idol that goes on a diet. Idols don't declare self-control. When I say something's predatory, I mean it won't stop until it gets what it wants. And therefore, in Scripture, idols must be put out. Indeed, they must be destroyed. Idols cannot be patted on the back and made peace with, because the appetite of an idol is predatory and ferocious. Two signature features of the Protestant Reformation were these: the public destruction of idols and the public return to the Word of God. Both created a good bit of bloodshed and martyrdom. There is no greater time than now to renew our commitment, though, to these efforts. Sexual orientation has replaced our true identity in Christ. If we as Christians believe that sexual orientation is truly a real category of personhood, if you as a Christian are sitting here today, and in spite of what I've said, you still believe that there's really something called a gay person, a gay neighbor, a gay son, a lesbian daughter, if you believe that, then on what grounds do you oppose it as a civil right? Well, you're either a bigot or you're a theonomist. But if you don't believe that this is a category of personhood that God assigned to his people, that's the bridge of gospel hope. You know, each generation must defend the gospel anew. It must, as the truth of God's word is attacked at different pressure points throughout the ages. Today's attack is on biblical sexuality, but the gospel's been attacked at a million other fronts before now. Great battles in theology faced by the church over the centuries have been caused by the introduction of unbiblical categories and the imprecise language that emerges from this. Are we justified by faith? Or are we justified by faith alone? Boy, why would you die over one small word, people? Come on, right? Does the Bible contain the Word of God? Or is the Bible the Word of God? Oh, come on, can't you win some people over by not fussing over this small thing? Should we refuse to bake cakes for gay weddings because we believe that some categories of reality depend upon exclusivity to exist, including biblical marriage? Or, as Christianity Today has suggested in their editorial pages last month, should we bake two cakes? And if we choose to bake cakes for gay weddings, let's be clear about what we're saying. We're saying that sexual orientation as an invented category of personhood erases sexual sin without the blood of Christ. It's Christianity without Christ. That's where Christianity Today is now taking us. Well, the gay rights movement, including many in the evangelical church who believe that sexual orientation is a category of personhood, has banked and a category of personhood that God does not. The gospel is on a collision course with the category mistake of sexual orientation and the misrepresentation of personhood that undergirds it. It puts a millstone around the neck of people like me, and the stakes could not be higher. And I'm going to stop now and ask your... Oh. And